Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. Our passage this morning is John 7, verses 14 to 24. You'll find this on page 946 in the Pew Bible. One announcement I think we forgot to make is that next Lord's Day we'll begin a new members class, which I'm privileged to teach. It'll be during the Sunday school hour at 10 a.m. in the conference room that is next to the gymnasium. Well, let us now and give heed to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we read, our Lord Jesus went to the temple to teach. We now come and sit at your feet that you would speak to us now through your word. Father, I pray that we would desire your word and be willing to do your will so that the promise of this passage would be found true in us, that we would know the truth in your word when we see it. Bless us now as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John 7 begins with a record of Jesus' secret appearance at the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet suddenly we read, Jesus stepped forward into the most public of venues. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now last week we noticed that he was showing a certain amount of caution. It seems that the purpose of that was to allow him now to be available to make this public and bold stroke. Now when we realize the connection between Jesus, the temple, and the Feast of Tabernacles, we see there's a great irony at work. In the Exodus, God dwelt with his people at the tabernacle. The tabernacle rested in the midst of the tribes. That's where God was. And that merely represented the reality that was brought into the world in the coming of Jesus Christ. God's presence with his people was symbolized at the tabernacle. The reality, the fulfillment of that was Jesus himself. That's why John's prologue says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." John 1:14, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is the Hebrew word tabernacled. And here we have this feast, this annual feast, remembering that happening, the shelter that God's presence was for his people. And we realize that Jesus is the true reality, not only of the temple, which was what the tabernacle became, but also of what this feast was teaching. Well, how appropriate then that during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus would come to the temple and begin teaching the Word of God. That was the fulfillment of what it was all about. And yet how tragic that when that happened, the people rejected him. The religious leaders conspired to kill him. Now, the account of Jesus' teaching at the temple reveals why that was. Why didn't they receive him? Also, it shows us what is necessary if we're to be different, if we're to realize our own great need to accept Jesus and to listen to his teaching. That's what this passage is about. Now, it's interesting that we're not told what it was Jesus taught on this occasion. Only the reaction of the people and the religious leaders who heard him, verse 15, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now, to the scribes and the Pharisees, it was unthinkable that a man who had not passed through their educational system should expound the law. And yet Jesus not only dared to teach, but he did so in a way that forced them to admit this man has learning. One scholar, D.A. Carson, writes, they were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture with such a telling mastery in his exposition. After all, Jesus, who was he? He was the mere son of a carpenter from some outlying district up north in Galilee. He hung no diploma on his wall. He boasted no rabbinic letters of recommendation. Well, what gave such a plain, simple man the ability to teach more ably than the priests and the scribes? That's what's going on. Well, Jesus' answer was important for a number of reasons. First, he answers by establishing his authority. And the way he does so establishes the authority of all true teachers who follow him. Look at verse 15. He answers by saying, my teaching is not mine. My doctrine is not my own. Now, Jesus is not denying his divine status. He's not distancing himself from his own knowledge of the truth. After all, at the very beginning of this gospel, he is described by being called the Word. Jesus is himself the Word. He's not denying that. No, his point is that his teaching is based not on his personal experience, learning, or insight. That's just not what's going on. Now, the rabbis especially based all their teaching on their educational attainments. They're very fond of quoting various opinions and disputing on matters in light of their particular rabbinical school of thought. And likewise, many preachers speak out of their own experience. You know how it goes. Things that happened during the week, insights they've gained about life, events in their family, things they learned in school, books they've recently read, and they've had these experiences, and they want to share that. And then out of that comes their teaching. They teach out of themselves. Now, very often that's going to be popular. You know, think of the bestsellers in the Christian publishing. How often is the case that this is what sells books? My thoughts, my experiences. Right now, the great best-selling book is a book called The Shack. And the man had some ideas about the Trinity, and he writes this novel about his thoughts about meeting with God. It's a fictional story, and he meets with the Trinity. Of course, God is a mother. We knew that was going to happen, didn't we? And it's his thoughts. It's his teaching. Now, what are we to say to that? I think we say, well, thank you for sharing. Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. That ought to be the motto of every teacher and preacher in the church. This is not my doctrine. This is not my experience. This is not my opinion or insight. That is, should be the motto of every faithful preacher. No, Jesus completes it by saying, my teaching is not mine, but my doctrine is that of him who sent me. I represent another, and it's his doctrine I teach. Now, he's referring to God the Father. And he insists that his teaching is that of God who sent him into the world. Now, this too should be the motto for all Christian preachers, that their message must not only not originate in themselves or in any other earthly source, but must demonstrably originate from God himself. Only God has the credentials to speak about the matters we're here to talk about. Matters of life and death, heaven and hell, salvation and eternity. I mean, who cares what men think? Who cares what I think or anyone else thinks? God is someone we want to hear from. And therefore, our teaching should strictly consist of the preaching of the Word of God. What you should be seeking is the exposition of the Scriptures. What God has said is what ought to be preached. You know, the best preaching is not that which causes us to remark on the dynamism or the cleverness, much less the humor of the preacher, but on the clarity of our ability to understand what is written in the Scriptures. Now, we know that Jesus, as the divine Son, was in constant communion with God the Father, and he understood the Word as his own. It was a sense in which Jesus didn't need the Bible. I suppose we could say that. And yet, we should observe how frequently and how consistently Jesus' teaching involved the exposition of Scripture. That's what Jesus did. He who is in he is God. He's God the Son, eternally in communion with God. Yet, what does he do? He exposits the Scriptures. He began his ministry. Luke 4 tells us he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And what did he do? He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he preached a sermon on the text of Isaiah. It's quite a sermon. What you're reading is fulfilled today. That was his sermon. And he expounded how he was fulfilling the messianic prophecies. His great bread of life sermon that we just studied in John chapter 6, that was an exposition on the Old Testament scriptures regarding the giving of manna from heaven. I think my favorite example is in Luke 24. Jesus meeting with the downcast disciples on the morning of the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. You know, these disciples of his were discouraged that Jesus had been crucified. They were trusting in him. And what could they do? He'd been put to death. They're leaving the city. And what does Jesus do? He opens the scriptures to them. Even the resurrection and exalted Lord, he turns to the scripture. And after Jesus reveals himself on that occasion, and what do they say? Were not our hearts burning within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? Jesus bases his authority, the authority of his own teaching as the Messiah and Son of God, by the fulfillment and the faithful teaching of the scriptures. How important it is that we be able to preach with authority today. It's important that you not just come to church and say, well, here's what Pastor Phillips thought. That's not going to have any authority in your life at all. It's important that our preaching and our ministry have the authority of God. Now, how's that going to happen? Because of the clear and demonstrable teaching of the scriptures. The authority of the sermon is the authority of the Word of God. What's the corollary? The corollary to that is that when it is seen that the teaching of the pulpit is the teaching of the Word of God, it therefore is God's Word with His authority. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. In every sermon preached, God calls to you. If you refuse the message we bring, you are refusing God Himself. That can only be the case when the message is that of the Scriptures. Now, one of the great moments in church history was Martin Luther's refusal to recant his teaching when confronted at the Diet of Worms in 1521. The Holy Roman Emperor was there, and it was very clearly insinuated that Martin Luther might very well be placed on a stake and put to death by fire. And there before the emperor was a table, and on the table were the books that Luther had written, and they were rather critical of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching of it. And with this threat lingering in the air, the cardinal accuser says, "Will you recant, Martin Luther?" Here's how he replies, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture and clear reason, since I believe neither popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear they have often erred, they contradict one another, I am conquered by the holy Scriptures I have quoted, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God, here I stand, may God help me, amen." You see, Luther was not taking his stand based upon his own credentials or his own insights or experiences, but on the plain teaching of God's Word in the Bible. And this established the great Reformation principle of sola scriptura, which says Scripture alone has authority to rule the faith and life of God's people. And see, this should be the conviction that guides all of our teaching in the church. Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own, but His who sent me." Well, surely we should say the same. Here was what Luther commented on this text. "This is a necessary principle in the ministry where the divine word is concerned. Christ's words used here must be followed, so that no one preaches any doctrine unless it is supported and buttressed by the certainty that his doctrine is not his own." He goes on and he says this, "Every member of Christendom should be sure that the preachers, teachers, and pastors know for a certainty that their message is not their own, but the Word of God. We should not listen." Here's the implication. We should not listen to a preacher because he's dynamic, much less humorous, or because he's able to pack in a large crowd. Rather, Christians, it's so important that you insist that your ministers proclaim the Word of God. And only to such teaching of the Scriptures are you bound to obedience. Now, this is true just as we encourage one another. Very many well-meaning Christians in our day and age will give advice that is of themselves. And often they'll almost bind the conscience of other believers with advice that comes out of their own experience or their own insights, a word of the Lord they think they have. How should we answer when someone tells us these things? What I like to say is chapter and verse. You tell me God has spoken. You show me in the Scriptures where this is the truth of God. How important it is, not just from the pulpit, but in our reading and our counsel to one another, that we say, look, this is not my opinion. This is the message of God this is the word of God, then we can trust it. Now, does this mean that preachers should not attend seminary, should not study very carefully the passage they're going to teach? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. The New Testament instructs preachers to prepare themselves to handle Scripture rightly, 2 Timothy 3:15. And so ministers should read the Bible in its original languages. We should engage in thorough theological studies. We should prepare by reading commentaries, as it were, and helping to understand the text as well as we can. Moreover, preachers should be sent and ordained by the church. Notice that Jesus says he was sent to teach. Even he was ordained, formally ordained into his messianic office at the time of his baptism. And so likewise, preachers should be called, should be trained, should be ordained by the church. And yet it's not any seminary diploma, it's no certificate of ordination that gives authority to anyone's teaching, not even that of a parent to his or her children. Legions of ordained seminary graduates are right this day propounding all sorts of error and heresy. The preacher, any Christian teacher's authority comes from one place only, from the truth of the Word of God. That's the principle, that's the answer that Jesus gives. Now, people sometimes complain that anything can be taught from the Bible. You've heard that, no doubt. Well, you know, the Bible can be made to say anything. Now, that's really not quite true. And yet it is true that not everything that is taught from the Bible is, in fact, true. So here's the question. How can we then know and be sure of the truth? Well, with this in mind, Jesus goes on and makes a great promise. First, he has an important principle, that it must be not the preacher's own message, it must be the message of God. But then he has a great promise in verse 17. Look at that. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, according to Jesus, the key to recognizing God's truth is not found in a book or in a seminary. It is found in our hearts. He says that those who seek to do God's will know God's truth when the word is preached. Now notice that all through the Gospels, there are basically two kinds of people. There are those who sit quietly at Jesus' feet, listening and receiving his teaching. And then there are others, like the religious leaders here, who are always standing before him. And they're always arguing with him and contesting with him. And I find it's important to emphasize that whenever we're looking at the Bible, whenever particularly we're dealing with any difficult teaching in the Word of God, whether the subject is God's sovereignty and salvation, whether the subject is the Trinity, the biblical ordering of gender roles in the church, practically any other disputed matter or difficult matter, the key issue is which kind of person we are. Are we willing to humbly sit before the Bible and say, Lord, speak, your servant is listening? Or instead, do we have a contentious spirit? Do we have our own agenda? Are we going to argue with the Scriptures? That is the key, Jesus says, to being able to receive and rightly understand truth from God's Word. Let me ask you, are you, as you come to church, as you do your own Bible studies, as you sit there in the pews today, are you there sitting at the feet of the Word of God saying, Lord, I need to be taught from you? Or do you have your own agenda, your own ideas, and are you arguing, not with me, but with the Bible? You see, over and over, this is what determines whether or not we are able to discern and receive what God has taught. Now, Proverbs 3:5 puts it very well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what Jesus is saying. Augustine was one of the most brilliant theological minds ever, but he established a rule that was very helpful to him. He says, look, whenever I read in the Scriptures something that I don't like, that I think is wrong, doesn't make any sense, but I see it's clearly taught in the Scripture, I make the assumption that I am wrong and it is right. And I say, Lord, help me to believe and receive it, because I'm not the teacher. I'm the student in this school, and I need to hear from you. See, that's what it means when Jesus says that we will to do God's will, that we are willing to believe what the Scripture teaches, and we are willing to obey it as God gives us grace. And we are willing to do so even when, indeed I will say especially when, the teaching of the Word of God calls for a revision in our thinking, our believing, and in our behavior. The key, Jesus says, is our willingness to be taught of God and to obey what we're taught. And this may be a needed rebuke to people who struggle to accept the Bible. Our first question should always be to determine what Scripture is actually saying. And many times when talking to Christians, I said, well, what does this text say? What is the Bible saying? And then when we see what the Bible is saying, what we need to do is we need to humble ourselves to receive it and believe it because it is God's Word. Now, only then can we safely enter into questions of understanding or apparent contradictions. And with that attitude, God will lead us deeper into truth. But we must first say, okay, this is what the Bible says. It is the Word of God. I believe it. Now, Lord, help me to understand. That was Anselm of Canterbury's great motto. I believe and then I find understanding. Now, I want to offer this especially as what really is a wonderful promise to those of you who may be just beginning as believers or just really starting to seek to know the Bible and understand the teaching and the doctrines of it. And you may have much to learn, and you may be struggling with the Bible's teaching and the way it challenges your thinking. I remember when I was converted at age 30, and I was shocked by how wrong I'd been. I'd been steeped in a whole humanistic worldview over and over. The message of the Scripture is, well, you're wrong. And everything you've believed is false, and you need to believe what is true. It was a fascinating time, and I doubted I would ever attain to a thorough understanding of Scripture. Look, don't doubt that. Don't sit there and go, I'll never understand the Bible. No, determine that you are willing to embrace all that God teaches in His Word. And if you will, you may be certain that as you seek, you will find. You will be taught by God through the Holy Scriptures. And what a thrill that is. I almost envy people who are reading the Bible, reading the Gospel of John for the first time, considering the great questions of who God is, the wonderful, majestic truths of salvation for the first time. I know how thrilling it is. It's still thrilling to me. And what a promise Jesus gives to you and me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. F.F. Bruce explains, if there is a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow. You see, once we realize that we are not schoolmasters, but we are pupils, well, then we place ourselves in the right position to be taught by God through His Word. Now, on the flip side, this explains why Jesus' hearers did not receive Him in faith. It wasn't because of any defects in Him or His teaching. He wasn't talking over people's head, as people will often say. He wasn't being obscure in His teaching. They simply were not willing to be taught by the Scriptures. And Joel Naderhood rightly applies this problem to all unbelievers. Those who trust in Christ and are trying to do His will should realize that the people around them who reject Christ are doing so because they have not chosen to do God's will. Those who choose their own will or the will of others who oppose Christ will simply not be able to recognize the truth of Christ He has come to bring. Well, let me ask you, is this the cause of your unbelief if you're not yet a Christian? Or if you're a Christian who's not growing in your understanding of God, might this be the reason why you are not growing in faith and in godliness and in grace? But I want to appeal to you to realize that the Bible is God's holy word, and if it's not, it possesses no authority at all. And what we need to do is we need to get straight on what the Bible is. What does the Bible say about itself? Thus saith the Lord. I love the statement of Hebrews 1:1, the first line of the book of Hebrews. God spoke through the prophets. Either God spoke or it was just a bunch of men with their ideas. But you see, if it was God who spoke, and I would say that an open-minded consideration of the Scriptures will have no other conclusion that this could only be the Word of God. The prophecies alone prove that. I mean, how else can God foretell details of things that will happen centuries in advance, record them in this book? They happen. Who else can do that but God? No other religion makes those claims, by the way. No other holy book makes the claims that the Bible makes and demonstrates. Now, if that is true, then we need to say, well, it's God's Word. I'm going to resolve to believe it and put it into practice. Well, you see, the unwillingness to do that is what undermines Jesus' hearers. They resented His rebukes. They were not willing to be corrected by God's Word. That's why they rejected Him. And the irony of it, here they are at the temple in the Feast of Tabernacles, and Him who is Emmanuel, God with us, is teaching to them in person, and they reject Him. That can happen to you as well if you do not resolve to humbly believe the Word of God. Joel Naderhood comments about believers who act this way. If we drift away from the way God wants us to live, we'll find that his voice grows ever fainter. Other voices will intrude. But as we who have Christ's Spirit live obeying his word, we will find our lives enriched immeasurably. For Christ's teaching will take deeper root into our heart. Well, Jesus followed this promise then with an important principle that also explains the unbelief of his hearers. Look at verse 18. He adds, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." You see, just as we must commit to do God's will, those who are true must place God's glory first in all things. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins, "What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And that's why we were made in God's image. We were made in such a way that we were designed to glorify God and to take pleasure in him. Our lives were meant to reflect him in our worship and our living. And it's especially true that our salvation has God's glory as its chief end. We derive many benefits. It's great to be a Christian. It's wonderful to have God as our Father taking care of us and Jesus Christ securing our place in heaven. But the greatest privilege of salvation is that we should be used to give glory to God. That's the greatest privilege, that the majestic, holy God of love and truth and light should be seen in our lives. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, Jesus says the person who desires that will have the truth and not falsehood. Now, again, this is such a great and important principle for ministers. J.C. Ryle said, "A self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ." And moreover, what Jesus is saying is, when we seek God's glory first and our desire is not to exalt ourselves, but him who sent us, that motivation protects us from error. That's what he's saying. And so I, as a minister, must not preach out of a desire for praise and approval. A woman once extolled the great Charles Spurgeon after he preached, and she met him afterwards and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you are the greatest preacher there ever was." And Spurgeon said, "Madam, I know, because Satan whispered in my ear as soon as I stepped out of the pulpit." And there's nothing wrong with showing appreciation for a minister, but the ministry of the church is to be devoted to the glory of God alone. And we are not in our theologizing, our study of the Bible, to be motivated to show how great we are and how we're better than others. That will undermine us. It will lead us into error. That's what Jesus is saying. We must seek the glory of God, a humility that remembers always that I am but a pupil. I am prone to wander. I am prone to error. Lord, keep me in your word and by your word. That alone will keep us true. This provides another reason, of course, that Jesus' hearers could not believe. Look at verse 19. He gives a small test. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, the malice of their reply exposed their hearts as false. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, John has already informed us in verse 13 that the whole city knows there's a plot to kill Jesus. This is not something that no one is aware of. And yet they are unwilling to accept reproof either from Jesus or now even from their very law for what everyone knew was going on. You see, it exposes the false pride in their hearts. Here's the application to us. All of us are going to be rebuked by God's word. It's designed to correct us and reprove us and train us for righteousness. You cannot be a faithful student of the Word of God without over and over going, "Oops, I need to repent of this. This is calling for change in my life." I read the book of Proverbs, it says the wise man, the foolish man. I'm constantly going, "Well, I'm on the wrong side of that one. I need to get on the right side of it." The Bible is constantly reproving us. But you see, if we are willing and humble and saying, "Lord, be glorified. I am but the servant. You are the master. I will do what you call me to do. I will make the changes in my doctrine or in my life." You see, Jesus says we prove that our hearts are true in that way. The willingness to repent upon the hearing of God's word. Well, all of this is considering the reasons why this crowd failed to see the truth about Jesus. Even as he's teaching from the temple in the midst of a feast that was given by God to prepare them for him. They were not willing to obey God's will. They did not seek God's glory. What could provide greater proof then of their false hearts than this blasphemous claim that Jesus was demon-possessed? But as Jesus wraps it up, we see another reason for their unbelief, that they were unable to exercise right judgment. And to make this point, he reminds them why it was that their leaders were trying to take his life. Verse 21, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Now this refers to his healing on the Sabbath back in John chapter 5, which would have happened almost a year earlier. And he says, not understanding God's word and operating with false hearts, they were exercising a wrong judgment about the meaning of the Sabbath. And he explains, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Verses 22 and 23. Now he's using this as a case study for the false judgment that is rendered by false hearts because they do not receive God's word because they're not seeking his will. Now, God's fourth commandment ordered that his people should rest from all their work on the fourth day, Exodus 28-10. But Jesus points out that did not keep them from circumcising a baby boy when the eighth day occurred on a Sabbath. And he says, now you're right. That's right that you should understand that. You should not be inhibited from circumcising a boy on the Sabbath. But that precedent made it all the more irrational for you to condemn me, Jesus says, for healing on a Sabbath. If a baby's flesh may be cut away on the Sabbath, well, then surely a grown man may have his whole body healed without violating the law. Now, this makes an important point about the Sabbath and also primarily about making spiritual judgments. Now, first, too, we want to avoid a false legalism when it comes to observing the Lord's day. The Pharisees judged Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because they took pride in their regulations. They didn't care anything about the healing of a paralytic. And yet the whole point of the Sabbath was to promote and foster the well-being of God's people. Leon Morris points out that Jesus was not adopting an anti-Sabbatarian attitude. Jesus was not opposing the institution. He merely pointed out that his action fulfilled the purpose of the original institution. You see, both circumcision and the healing of a lame man were expressions of God's redemptive work. And the Sabbath was a symbol of God's redemptive work. The same is true today for works of mercy and salvation that we perform on the law on the Lord's Day. We are not breaking the Sabbath by performing an act of mercy or healing. We are fulfilling it. Yet the bigger point is, if we want to honor God and do his will, we need to learn to judge and discern rightly. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Now, this means that we need to understand God's spiritual purposes for those things that he has ordained. And as we're taught by God's word, we must learn to make right judgments about all kinds of matters. Now, a good place is to start, something I often do, trying to biblically assess, spiritually assess something, I'll go back to the first two, the great commandments, Jesus says. What are the two great commandments that sum up the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we should ask ourselves, is what we're doing showing love to God? Is it glorifying God? And is it really showing love to other people? Are we promoting the worship of God? Are we just going along with the world? Think of the issue of the Sabbath. Maybe you're wondering about some Sabbath day practice. I would ask you, does it honor God? Or is it just being worldly? Does it help us to see and enjoy God's redemptive work? Does it express God's love to people? Or are we just serving our own desires? That's a good way of thinking, discerning rightly. Jesus' healing fulfilled the purpose of the Sabbath. Now, we likewise need to learn God's purposes for all things. How do we do that? Through the humble study of God's will in the Bible. Jesus says, as we desire this, we will learn to discern rightly about any number of subjects, not seeing mere appearances, but perceiving the spiritual reality and purpose. Now, this is an obligation Jesus lays on us. This is a command. We are called to apply ourselves diligently to the study of God's word so that we would not make mere outward and false and legalistic judgments, but we would understand rightly. Well, Jesus' teaching here both confronts and explains the hostility of his hearers. They weren't seeking to do God's will, and so they couldn't recognize sound teaching. They did not seek God's glory, but their own, and so their hearts were false. Judging by worldly appearances, they discern matters wrongly. Well, let us seek to avoid these mistakes. How do we avoid them? Well, by committing ourselves that we will do God's will. We will be taught of Him. We will seek His glory in all things, and then prayerfully learning to judge and assess things spiritually according to the Bible. Well, let me conclude by saying this, that if we do those things, we will come to exactly the opposite conclusion from the one that Jesus' hearers came to at the Feast of Tabernacles. Namely, they concluded that they had no use for Jesus. But if we seek to do God's will, we will soon realize that our greatest need is the forgiveness that only Jesus can give us and that He came to do. And how great is our need for the grace of God and the strength of God, fulfilling the promises He's made to those who believe. That's the conclusion we'll reach if we seek those things. And if we seek God's glory, not our own, what will we do? We will humbly adore Jesus Christ. Instead of blaspheming Him as a demon and saying, you know, Christians can do something like that. We can say, I reject that teaching. No, we won't do that. We'll do what Peter did at the end of the previous chapter. Even when everybody else was leaving and abandoning Him, we'll say, You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? You are the Holy One of God. And of all the things that we will judge rightly, the first thing will be our need to believe on the Lord Jesus and to find all of our salvation through His death on the cross for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged by the teaching of Your Word today. And Lord, I doubt there's a one of us here who is not confronted by Jesus' assessment. Father, would You, by Your Spirit, cause us to will Your will so that we eagerly seek Your teaching in the Scriptures. And Father, would You give us a heart to seek Your glory in all things and protect us from errors of all kind in that way. And Father, as we seek You in Your Word, would You give us the ability to discern things rightly and spiritually? And Father, we would say, first of all, that we discern our need for a Savior. How great is our need for Jesus? How great is our need for the Holy Spirit He sends? How great is our need for Your Word in the Bible? Father, would You commit us to these things? And would You bless us as Your servants that You would be glorified in us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.